what should I choose and not choose? And it's like the Lord quickened to me these three outbursts of praise in Revelation 4 and 5. And so I spoke that up there, and as you can tell, the same right here, or tried to, and I don't presume that because I spoke on these things up there that it'll amount to anything apart from the Spirit of God down here to us today. But I spoke on these three outbursts of praise. Number one, the attribute of God's holiness, and secondly, the attribute of God's creatorship, and third, the attribute of God as a Redeemer. So let's look at that today in Revelation chapter 5. To save time and effort, I'll just review the first part of chapter 5. This chapter 4 ends with this matter of creation. And then chapter 5 starts out talking about the book written inside and on the back. And then in verse 2, an angel cries out, "Who's worthy to take the book and open it?" And no one was found in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he began to weep. In verse 5, an elder said, "Stop weeping. One worthy has been found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's overcome and he can open the book." And so he says in verse 6, "I saw in the middle of the throne a lamb standing as if slain, and he went up to him who sat on the throne and took that book out of his hand and was able to open the book. He came and took the book," verse 7, and verse 8, we'll read now, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's how sweet they are. Sweet smelling to the Lord. And verse 9, "And they sang a new song," no doubt talking about the new creation that the Lord had accomplished in His redemption. "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased,'" King James, "redeemed, for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom," King James, "kings, but better kingdom, "and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They will and they are. And then I looked, verse 10, 11, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders," all three groups, "and the number of them," I think referring to the angels, "was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a small voice," no, a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? "I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" both of them, "'be blessing and honor and glory and dominion.'" There's another attribute mentioned, "forever and ever." And in chapter 7, it mentions yet another one, and that's thanksgiving. I believe that's all of them, you know, that are mentioned in like fashion in the book of Revelation. And then 14, "And the four living creatures kept saying," that's right, "Amen." And the elders, they just got down and worshiped. This word "purchased" in verse 9, King James, "redeemed," It's really, I'm using the New American Standard, and I'm going to be preaching on from the King James. I mean, the King James word is "redeemed," and that's what we're talking about, but I don't think we're cheating at all to do that. I mean, the two words mean just about exactly the same thing. The Greek word there is agorizo, which means to go to the market. In other words, to go downtown and buy. And the word "redeemed" actually comes from there's another prefix added onto that word, ex agorezo, which means to buy out. Ex, you know, is out, Exodus. And so anyway, it's the same idea. So So let's look, as you can tell by the outline, that four things. Number one, the person of the Redeemer. Secondly, the work of the Redeemer, or the work of redemption. And then the effects of redemption. And then fourth, the response of redemption. Boy, we are in good country right here. You know, a person ought to be able to preach on this. It's only fitting for angels to preach on it. I mean, it just everything breaks loose, you know, when we're talking about the redemption that God accomplished through Christ. Our songs, you know, we ought to sing the high praises of our God when we're talking about this. I will sing of my Redeemer. I have redeemed how I love to proclaim it, and on it goes. And so look at then first at God, the person of the Redeemer. You think, well, yes, the holiness of God, that was talking about God who sat on the throne. Secondly, the Creator, that was God. But here we're talking about the Redeemer, aren't we? That is Jesus. And my response to that is, yes, that's true. However, notice that ultimately it does refer yet to God the Father. Because it says here, even in verse 9, you purchase for God. And then in verse 10, you made them kings and priests to our God. And we know that all of it was by God's plan, ultimately. He, before the foundation of the world, appointed redemption. In time, He sent His Son to accomplish redemption, and then sent the Holy Spirit to apply redemption. And so it's all His plan anyhow. And furthermore, we find in these other subsequent outbursts of praise, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so they're both included, the Father and the Son. And, of course, the Spirit too here is mentioned, the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And so, furthermore, the Lord Jesus is deity anyhow. So we're talking about God, ultimately, the person of the Redeemer. And frequently, Scripture uses talks like that, Psalm 106, they forgot God, their Savior. And Mary says in Luke chapter 1, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And there's several references like that, read like that in the New Testament. But as we think about God, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, our Savior, let us not forget the wonder of redemption. You know, I mean, remember, please remember, God did not have to redeem. He didn't have to do it. He could have left us slave to the devil, enslaved to our sins. He didn't have to do that. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, without strength, ungodly, Christ died for us. The wonder of redemption. It is so sweet, it is so wonderful. I mean that God has set up in the universe, even in the physical realm, this matter of healing and help. I can remember as a teenager, growing up on the farm, when I made through a wrong maneuver, I broke one of my father's implements. And he shook his head, and understandably so. I don't remember the words that he used, but anyway, I do remember he very patiently took a half a day with his welder and repaired that implement. And it was so sweet and so relieving that was back in use again. I remember another time as a lost teenager out driving around with some others, and isn't that the way it happens, came to a road closed sign, road closed, picket fence. But the picket fence wasn't, it was down just a little bit over there, and so, you know, we're going through. And I can see why the road was closed, yes, because they hardly got out in there, and this freshly laid asphalt started balling up on the tires. And I mean, that was a fairly new car. I mean, it was a new car. It was the only new car. I guess I had another new one. But, there it was just going like this. I mean, I was very barely able to steer the car. It was just terrible. And I hate to think what the road people thought. But talk about dumb. That was me. But my dad, you know, just, again, in mercy, hired somebody to clean that car up. And, you know, you think we've all had infections and injuries, and God has set things up in the universe that our body often heals itself. Healing is just so sweet. It is so wonderful. It is so precious when we can be healed, that we can be healed. And if it's that way in the physical realm, dearly beloved, isn't it infinitely more true in the spiritual realm that our souls can be healed? The Lord Jesus went about doing good, healing those who are oppressed of the devil, and He's doing it right down to this very day. So let us not forget the wonder of redemption, and underline that word purchase and redeemed 1,000 times. Christianity is unique. No other religion has a Redeemer, a Savior, a Rescuer, and we do. Secondly, let's look at the work of redemption. As indicated by these words, slain and blood, redeemed, and from. You know, just little simple words, but as the old Puritans say, what a sea of theology is contained in these few drops of language. Look, number one, at the price of redemption. We're talking about the work of redemption. Let's look at the price of redemption as indicated by these words, slain and blood. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, redeemed for God with your blood. The word slain. I'm now 61. I've been to several funerals like you all have too. And you just think back in your mind, not too many funerals. I can't think of any funerals that I've been to where the deceased was there because he was slain. They died of natural causes. That's all I can think of. But here it says the Lord did not die of a natural cause. It was some neat little lethal injection. But rather He was slain. He was brought down and they murdered. They put to death the Prince of Life. And, you know, we just don't... You feel like the songwriter, my eyes at times can see. At times we feel it. At times we feel it deeply that the Lord of glory was put to shame, that the Prince of Life was put to death, that they treated him with insults and rejection and neglect, and finally they bruised him and crushed him and smeared the Prince of Life. It says in Isaiah, his appearance was marred more than any man, so that hardly recognizable. I remember Keith McLeod telling about his lost son, Douglas, and one morning he prayed, Lord, whatever it takes, would you bring him in? That night his son came in, had been beat up by his so-called friends, and he was beat so bad that Keith said, I could hardly recognize him. And that's what it was for the Lord Jesus more than any man. He was slain. And not only that, to the point of shedding blood, with your blood. Again, it was not that he was got sick and died. It was not that he was choked and died, not some lethal injection and died, but rather he shed his life blood to make it all the more ghastly and all the more final. And God, you know, taught this all throughout the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, right? I mean, beginning from Adam and Abel and right on down the line, when the day, morning and night, lambs were slain, morning and night, and then on special occasions, all the more. And then on very special occasions, all the more. In the days of Solomon, 120,000 lambs were slain. In the days of Hezekiah, some 17,000. And Josiah, some 32,000 lambs were slain. It must have been like a river of blood, all of these lambs that were slain. And what is the point of all of that? That God was trying to teach the world, and especially the Jews, who had spread the message on out, salvation being from the Jews. Well, the message is at least this, that's how bad sin is. The wages of sin is what? It's death, death, death. Lambs were slain and bled. that sin is that bad, and sin is always going to be that bad in some form or another. Broken finances, broken bodies, broken relationships. Sin produces death in one form or another. I remember some years back when I shot a deer with a bow and arrow, the only one I ever have. But here was this huge animal. All of a sudden, it was dead. I'd killed this animal, and I felt it in a way that I didn't imagine that I would. What have I done? I killed that thing. And you know, you ought to feel it at least a little bit, that it shouldn't be fun, you know, in that sense. But sin is that bad. And the heathen, they feel it. I mean, the Muslim, he'll take his and bash his head against the wall until the blood runs. They know that sin is bad and there ought to be some blood running. And so that's what they do. The Baal priests on Mount Carmel, they cut themselves so the blood ran. Death is not, it's normal, yes, it's common, but it is not natural. It is not the way God set it up. Sin and death is bad. And the second point is that redemption is by substitutionary atonement. All these lambs were slain, and then down deep, even the heathen know that I've either got to make a sacrifice of myself, or I've got to get something else in my place. These lambs were shed in the place of people. All of these lambs that were slain, and again, the heathen know that they sacrifice their chicken or sometimes their child, but for us, we know it's the just one for the unjust. And a third point, that God was teaching throughout the Old Testament is that these sacrificial animals were ineffectual. These sacrifices repeated, and all they could do was pay the interest on the debt. They could never pay off the principal. And so God was teaching those lambs, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. It had to be something more than an animal in place of a man. And so finally, the Lamb of God came. Only a Lamb of infinite worth could pay our infinite debt. And John the Baptist had the high privilege of breaking the silence of the centuries and crying out, "Here He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The price of redemption. Now consider the power of redemption as indicated by these words, purchase and redeem or bought. Sometimes it's worded that way in the New Testament. It's pretty simple language, isn't it? I mean, you go down to the store and you buy some food. You go down to the dealership and you buy a car. It's the word purchase. But it's stronger than that, you know. Maybe it's more like going down to the jailhouse or down to the courthouse and paying the fine and the debt for somebody that's in trouble and buying him out. Or in Old Testament language, it's redeeming the slave on the slave block. And now he is yours to serve you. And so it's simple language, but it's powerful language, very powerful. This word purchase, this word redeem, is very powerful. Normally in Christendom today, the shed blood of Christ, the work that Christ did on the cross, it does not mean that much. I mean, it is not that powerful. You know, we sing these words, this song, there's power in the blood. But I venture to say that most of Christendom really doesn't believe it the way it's taught in the Bible. I mean, the idea is, yes, Jesus did something on the cross, but it didn't accomplish anything. It didn't produce anything unless you first do something and receive it. But the opposite is true. Jesus died on the cross, and because He accomplished redemption, therefore He accomplished the release of the Spirit, sending it into the hearts of the elect, producing regeneration and repentance and faith thereby. And so the New Testament, you know, you forget the truckload of scriptures that are just that powerful. You know, Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3. He didn't try to redeem us. He didn't make us redeemable. It says He redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. 2 Timothy, it says that He abolished death. Hebrews chapter 2 says that He destroyed death by His death. Hebrews 9, He obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 1 Timothy 2, it says, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And I could multiply more. But you know, if you don't believe that, you're not going to get much comfort for your soul, and it's not going to be much glory to God. But we sing, we shout, we believe, Jesus died for me, and that is the supreme assurance that I've got. We've talked about the price of redemption. We've talked here about the power of redemption. Now let's look at the scope or the extent of redemption, as indicated by these words, from and out of, with your blood, men from every tribe, and so on. And I believe the King James is out of. There is particular language here. God graciously did this for these. He shed His blood for men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The death of Christ, it was particular, it was effectual, yes, and it was particular, it was specific. His name should be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved us and gave, or Galatians, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. In Ephesians 5, He loved the church and gave Himself for her. A specific, particular redemption. John 10, He laid His life down for the sheep, right? That lamb, that Passover lamb, it was shed not for the Egyptians, but for the Israelites. Praise God. And it says that the Ishmael, that lamb that was slain on Mount Moriah, or in the place, it was in the place not of Ishmael, but of Isaac. And so a specific, particular, effectual redemption is taught in the Bible for your consolation, for your comfort, for your joy. Not only was it particular, but also that redemption is very broad, as indicated by these words, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, not just Jews only, but for the Gentiles too, for the whole wide world. And I believe, I am deeply persuaded and posit that that's what the world means a lot of times. Like John chapter 3, it says that God so loved the world, Nicodemus, not just the Jews only, Nicodemus, but God so loved the world, Gentiles too, that whoever believes in Him, you see. John chapter 1, John the Baptist, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've got to redefine, you've got to limit either the power or the scope of redemption. One of the two. Because if you don't, you've got universal salvation. You've got everybody going to heaven. But the word takes away, that's so simple and powerful. How can you limit that? That's effectual terminology. And so you've got to look at the other word, the scope or the extent, and the word world. And again, I'm persuaded that means not all without exception, but rather all without distinction. Every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And John chapter 4, the Samaritan said, now we believe ourselves that you, this man, is the Savior of the world. In other words, not just Jews only, but even us Samaritans. John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now that word draw is not a weak word, it's the word drag, like Peter dragged his sword out of the sheath. And so that's not a weak word. What do you do with the all men? Again, it's not just Jews only, but Greeks as well. And that's in the context of the Greeks who said we would see Jesus. And how about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. What do you mean by the word reconciling? Next phrase, not imputing their transgressions to them. Now that's a powerful word. And so again, reconciling the world, are we teaching then universal salvation? No, but rather the world. That is all without distinction, not all without exception. And so it goes. Not Jews only. We forget what a powerful concept this is. At least it was. It is now, and it was in the New Testament. I mean,
God had some difficulty, if I dare talk that way, in persuading Peter that the Gentiles were included. And so, you know, salvation is of the Jews, but not for them alone. Praise God, it went on out to the Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Thirdly, the results of redemption. Third heading, the results of redemption, as indicated by these words, made kings, made priests, and then a third one, made worthy. It says that the Lord, He was slain, He redeemed men from every tribe, and made them to be kings and priests. Made us a kingdom. So many of the kings who have sat on thrones in this, the history of this old world, they were not kings at all. These kings were really slaves. They were slaves to their ambitions, slaves to their plans, slaves to their lusts, slaves to their fears. They were slaves, pitiful slaves. You know, Ecclesiastes refers to that. Solomon says, I've seen this. This is a strange thing, you know, men that were kings but are really slaves. And let me give you an example of a man who is a ruler, who is a leader in the world, not by way of sword, not by way of scepter, not by way of a throne, but by way of a pen. That is Karl Marx. I mean, he ruled the world with his pencil. Now that man was a he was a slave to sin. I mean, he was a filthy man. He never took a bath and was covered with boils. He was filthy externally. He was filthy internally. I mean, he was cruel. He couldn't take a bit of criticism. He'd lash out and go into rages. He was an immoral man. He was a hypocrite and a lazy man. I mean, he came across with all of his writings like he was so concerned about the working man, and he never did set foot in a factory. And he never did even try to get a job, let alone get one. And he was an unkind man. Here he had a family, and he ruined his wife. Two of his children committed suicide, and the little maid that worked for him for years, he never paid her a penny. So much about communism. And he was immoral. I'm saying here, brethren, is we here today, we are among the kings. The saints are the kings. We are the kings in the true sense of the word. Proverbs chapter 16, he who controls his spirit and he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, better than he who captures a city. We are the kings, having dominion over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Victory in Jesus. He who is born of God overcomes the world. More than conquerors, through Him who loved us. Thanks be to God who leads us in His triumph in Christ. We are the kings. Oh yeah, we don't have total victory over sin, but we've got substantial, real, progressive victory over sin. You see somebody who is habitually a slave of sin, you know one thing? He's never been born again. He's never been made to be a king and priest. Secondly then, we're talking about the results, the effects of the Lord's redemption, and that is priesthood. You know, you just think about it. Here is this whole wide world, and a lot of people are religious. A lot of them don't pray, but a lot of them do. But the only prayers that the Lord hears are from His true saints, from His true priests, and that is the saints of God. What a privilege is ours that we've got communion, that we've got access, that we've got fellowship with this God who is there. Real fellowship with Him. He really hears our prayers. They're like sweet-smelling incense to Him. His eyes are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Don't hesitate to come boldly to the throne of grace for grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Why not? That's what He fixed you up to be and do. Now look at this third result, effect of redemption. And that is that Christ was thereby made worthy to take this book and break the seals. It says in verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. So my point is, the Lord, having accomplished redemption, He merited the privilege of taking that book. Now, the question is, what's the book? What is this book talking about up here in chapter 5? I don't think it was the book of our life mentioned in Psalm 139. In your book, all the details were written about my unformed substance. I don't think it's the book of election talked about in Luke chapter 10. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I don't think it's the book of our works mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. I don't think it's the book that we call the Bible, but rather the book is this. It is the plan of God for world history down to the church age, especially including the purposes of God in redemption. How do you come to that conclusion, you say? By the content of what happened when the book was opened. And the book was opened, and out of that, out of the seals came the trumpets. Out of the trumpets, the vials. And you see the unfolding of world history down to the church age. And so the Lord was thereby earned the right to open that book. Second question, what was the taking of the book? What was it in His opening of this book? I think it was this. He was given the authority, because He accomplished redemption, He was given the authority to unfold and execute God's plan for world history, and especially the plan of redemption, the working out of the purposes of God in redemption. That is, it speaks of His mediatorial rule. We find the Lord here in the midst of the throne. We find later on His being seated upon the throne in chapter 3, just as I overcame and have sat down with my Father on the throne. So the Lord is there on the throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, mediator. He's the man that has been exalted with a name that is above every name to carry out the purposes of God. What a day it'll be when the world realizes that the babe from Bethlehem and this carpenter boy from Nazareth, he's the one that's ruling the world. And so He was given this right, all authority given to me in heaven and on earth, authority over all mankind to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. A man is ruling the world. With a rod of iron, He's making the nations prove and the glories of God's righteousness and the wonders of His love. And He's heading up all things to the church. Now a third question with regard to this. I've asked, what's the book? And what was this opening of the book? And now third, why was it then that accomplishing redemption made the Lord worthy to open that book? I mean, you see this a lot of times in the Bible when you get to thinking about it, like Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name that is above every name. What's the wherefore mean, though? And same way in Romans chapter 14, for this cause the Lord died, rose, and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But what's the that? What's the connection? Why did this merit that? And I think the answer is this. If one is going to rule the world, many have tried, but if one is going to rule the world, he's got to take care of the world's number one problem, which is sin and death. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Worthy are you to take the book, you see, and open the seals, for you were slain and you're redeemed. The Lord conquered sin and death and came out victorious and thereby has the right to rule the world and bring about a new order, a new heavens and an earth, a new humanity, the Savior of the world. Fourth and last, the response to redemption. What was their response? They sang a new song crying out, worthy. They cried, worthy, worthy, worthy. is the Lamb that was slain. It ought to make us sing and shout. That's what we've been doing this morning, and rightly so. Our lives, our lips, our labors, our language, everything ought to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we ought to appreciate it all the more. And that's, I believe, what this is trying to do here in chapter 5. Appreciate it all the more when you think that nobody else was worthy. Nobody else could handle it. You know, he began to weep. Nobody else can do it. The world's ruined. The world doesn't not know God. And nobody else could. You go to the entertainment field, you go to the athletes, you go to the soldiers, you go to the businessman, you go everywhere, anywhere. Nobody could do it. They all themselves got their own problem with sin and death. They're all sunk. Nobody else could do it. And in a way, that's the gospel right there, that response the elder gave. Stop weeping. There's good news. They cried, worthy, worthy, worthy. Worthy of what? Let's just go down the list real quickly with a comment on each one. They said, worthy to receive the power. As I understand all this, it means worthy to receive the credit for the power. The credit for the power. I mean, when you think of the power that it required to accomplish redemption, that is, to conquer death and come out again, that was a mighty power. I mean, there was no muscular power, no machine power, no electrical power, no nuclear power could do it. Only the resurrection power of God and Christ could do it. And He is worthy to receive the power. And don't you know, brothers, that is the very power that makes you a Christian today. Paul says to the Ephesians, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, that power that made you alive. The power to you who believe. I misquoted it. And so, it's a wonder we don't blow up. Secondly, worthy to receive the riches, the riches, the riches. You know the story of C.T. Studd 150 years ago in England. He was a skilled athlete and he inherited a fortune. And then God got a hold of him and turned him 180 degrees around and he gave it all up. All of the riches for the kingdom of God. He concluded the Lord Jesus is worthy to receive the riches. Because he saw that the Lord Jesus had the true riches. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then third, worthy to receive the wisdom. The credit for the wisdom. I'm looking forward to the day when it will be declared everywhere that the Lord Jesus was the only true philosopher and I had the only true philosophy. And then the next term is might. I remember old Phil Fisher, he was telling me before he was converted, he was in a tavern somewhere and they got to challenging one another who could lift that pool table up. Now, he got it lifted, but they had to carry him out. He hurt his back. He did it, but he didn't. The Lord Jesus, He went down into the grave and it didn't keep Him. He came up again, worthy to receive the might, the credit for it. Next term is the honor. I'm looking forward to the day when all the who's who's book will be closed. And the Lord Jesus will receive all the honor that He so richly deserves. The world is heading for that, summing up everything in Christ. The next term is the glory. The glory. You know, there's another reason why the Lord is worthy, not only because of His death. You know, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for He died. But there's another reason that made Him worthy, and that is His life, the life that He lived. And that comes out up here in verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 5. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has what? Overcome. It seems to me that that's talking about the Lord's life. And we don't want to forget that. The Lord overcame. I mean, He overcame the humiliation and the grief of leaving the Father's throne, coming down into the world with a humble attitude, lo, I come to do Your will, O God. He overcame the struggles of youth, the struggles of being a teenager and all of that, how under the power of God he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. He overcame the temptations there in the wilderness with deep humility. The devil said, tempted him with his privileges, if you're the Son of God. But he answered, man shall not live by bread alone. He overcame. He overcame the consuming zeal. Zeal that consumed him. How? He went about doing good, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. By the power of God he did it. He overcame that humiliating service, washing their feet. How? Knowing that he'd come back from God and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He overcame the cup, the awful cup. How? By praying through in the garden and receiving angelic strength. He overcame the rejection and the forsaking, knowing that he was not alone, but the Father was with him. He overcame the insults, all of the spit and the insults. How? Committing himself to him who judges righteously. Overcame the betrayal, knowing that it was all in God's plan. The Son of Man goes, as it is written. He overcame all of the shame. How? For the joy that was set before him, right? He overcame even being forsaken by God, knowing deeply that God is holy. Psalm 22, yet you are holy, and knowing yet that God was with him, and he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do I believe in impeccability that the Lord Jesus could not have sinned? Yes, in a way I do. I mean, as deity, the Lord Jesus could not have failed, right? Could not have sinned. But as a man, he could have sinned. But he didn't sin. And he won the victory for men as a man. The lion from the tribe of Judah. The next term, I'm saying he receives the glory, for he overcame. You know, the athletes, they... At the Olympics, they stand there. They stand there and get all of that glory because they overcame. But I'm saying, look at this. Next term is blessing. Blessed be the Lord. Exalted above all blessing and praise, Nehemiah says. And then what's the next term? Down here in verse 13 is dominion. I mean, ever since man got together, it's been a power struggle for who's going to have the dominion. I want dominion over you guys type of thing. It's always a power struggle going on. And there's going to be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, He's Lord. Aren't you glad that you're under the dominion of the King of Kings? I mean, if you're a Christian, you've seen I'm nothing but weak. I'm a failure. And I need a king. I need a Lord. I'm glad to be under His dominion. It doesn't threaten me at all. I want everything to be under His dominion. Because I can't handle it and I'll mess it up if I try. And then the final one was the word thanks. Over in chapter 7, verse 13. Verse 12. Thanksgiving. You know, they were giving the Lord thanks in all of these outbursts of praise. That's a common term. First, they gave the Lord thanks because of His holiness. Not for anything that He did, but because of who He is. When you come to the Lord in prayer, remember that. Remember that. That's a very fitting exercise. That's what the cherubim and seraphim do. They don't say, thank you for what you did for me. They say, thanks for who you are. And then secondly, thanks for His creation. And then third, thanks for His redemption. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our admiration, worthy of our songs and service, worthy of everything. When we come to the end of our life, brethren, don't you know if there's ever going to be any regrets, it's because we did not do more for Him, sacrifice more for Him, worship Him more. Worship is sacrifice. There is no worship without sacrifice. Come on, right? Let's go on. If you're not a Christian, here's my advice, and that is flee. Flee to God through Christ. I'm telling you there is a Savior who has died. If you've already fled and you haven't found, I say stop weeping. Trust totally on Jesus that He died for you plus nothing. And if you're a Christian here today, I'm telling you, let's walk worthy. Worthy of the Lamb. Worthy of the high calling. That sums up the Christian's life and call.